I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Our reading this morning will be from a selection of several verses throughout Genesis. This morning we are beginning an Advent series, and we will be looking particularly at the idea of barren women, as this idea shows up over and over again throughout the Old Testament in anticipation that one day Christ will be born. So turning to Genesis, our first reading will be from chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 through 19, and then we will move on from there. This is the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And moving forward to chapter 11. Chapter 11, just one verse, verse 30. "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." Again, moving forward to chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" And then moving on to chapter 21. The first seven verses of chapter 21. "The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Moving on to chapter 25, verses 20 and 21. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." And then finally, moving to chapter 30. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then skipping down to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, that it is perfect and infallible, and we ask that you would make your word of great use to us today, that it would encourage us, that by your Holy Spirit you would enlighten our minds, that we might behold Christ our Savior in the words that we have read and in the promise of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very recently, there was a new study that was released by the Pew Research Center. It's a study that appears that they do periodically. There had been the same study in 2018, in which they surveyed the general population, asking them how likely they were to have children at any point in the future, or if they already had children, how likely they were to have more children. 44% of non-parents said they didn't expect to have any children. And over half of these said it was just because they didn't want any. Similarly, 74% of those who already were parents said they didn't plan on having any more children. And again, over half of them because they just didn't want any more. Now, I bring this up not to entertain the concerns of the economists about how our country will be able to continue if there's a declining birth rate, but because I think we live in a culture that is very much different from what we find in the book of Genesis. We have heard Rachel say to her husband, "Give me children or I will die." And to our ears, that sounds very foreign. And yet, if we want to enter into the world of Genesis and into the culture of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we need to understand just how important this idea of having children is. Throughout Genesis, this theme of barrenness and childbearing shows up over and over again. And I think part of it, or I think the reason that this is so important, is that it's through this barrenness, through this inability of these women to have children, that God displays his life-giving power to make dead things fruitful. It is through this context of barrenness and unfruitfulness that God displays his life-giving power to make dead things fruitful. And so, first, I would like us to consider this context of barrenness and just how prevalent this idea is throughout Genesis. We need to understand the foundational role that childbearing plays in this book. Even before the fall, childbearing had a place in God's plan for humanity. Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. The creation's unfallen condition was meant to be fruitful in every way. The trees were to be fruitful, bearing seed according to their kind. The fish in the waters were to be fruitful, filling the seas. The birds of the air were meant to be fruitful, covering the face of the earth. And mankind was to be fruitful. Fruitful agriculturally, in terms of bringing forth fruit from the ground, in terms of subduing the earth, cultural endeavors, the arts, the sciences, harnessing the potential that God had implanted with creation, and then bringing that potential forth. And mankind was also to be fruitful in the sense of having children. God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth with those who would worship him, a holy offspring. God's plan was for a fully populated earth of those who would worship him. And so when we come to the curse in chapter 3, we can understand this curse as obstacles or hindrances that are being placed on the fruitfulness of creation. Adam was commanded to have dominion over the earth. And particularly, he was meant to have dominion agriculturally as he cultivated the earth. God had placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. But then, after the fall, God curses the ground so that it will no longer yield its produce so easily. There's going to be a lot of sweat that is involved if Adam wants to carry out the task that God had originally given to him. He was supposed to have dominion over the earth. He was to coax the earth into bringing forth its fruits. But now, after the fall, it seems like the earth is fighting back. Instead of sending up its fruit, it sends up thorns and thistles. Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and he was raised up over the dust so that he could have dominion over the earth. But then in the curse, that order is inverted, and now it's the man who is being ruled over by the dust as he dies and decays and returns to the dust. Similarly with Eve, the woman, we see that her post-fall condition can be described as a hindrance to her fruitfulness. Whereas before she was called to bring forth children, the whole childbearing process is now marked with pain. This may include the physical pain during childbirth and the danger that this is to the mother's life. Rachel, who ironically said, "Give me children or I will die," died in childbirth. It also seems to include the pain of infertility and barrenness, as we'll see with the wives of the patriarchs. And perhaps it even includes the pain involved with not having a husband to give offspring. We can think of Tamar and Lot's daughters. And so we find, as a result of Adam's sin, that the fruitful creation has been hindered. The fruitful man and the fruitful earth have become unfruitful, or at least hindered in their fruitfulness. And so we see that childbearing is important even before the fall as a creation ordinance, as a command that God gave to the man even before he sinned. But then after the fall, so far from throwing off childbearing as unimportant or insignificant, God reaffirms the goodness of his original creation design by promising that it will be through childbearing that God will overcome and crush the serpent. The importance of childbearing, so far from being set aside, gets taken to a whole another level. Instead of just having a purpose in God's creational design, it will now take on, in Genesis 3:15, a purpose in God's redemptive plan as well. God promises, or we could even say threatens, the serpent that the woman will give birth to a child who will crush the serpent's head. So far from discarding the original creation design, God reinforces the importance of fruitfulness when he gives this promise to Adam and to Eve. As we continue through Genesis, we see barrenness more fully developed in the lives of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. As we consider Sarah, she appears to be the one who is preeminently barren. With her, barrenness is most underscored. It is most drawn out with her. She is the barren woman to the extreme. She was barren during what would have otherwise been her childbearing years. But then, on top of that, she's also very old. God's promise would appear contrary to the state of affairs if only one type of barrenness had applied. If she had just been still young but hadn't been able to have children, God's promise would have seemed marvelous enough. Or if she were old but she had already had 19 kids, we would think that, well, maybe it's possible that she could still have one more. But instead, she is barren twice over, through infertility and through old age. This accentuates that the proclamation made to Eve that she would have pain in childbearing, this really seems to come home to rest on Sarah. And as we read through the account of Sarah's life, we begin to experience what it's like to wait along with her. Later on with Rebecca, we'll see that her barrenness is mentioned and then resolved in two verses. But not so with Sarah. Her barrenness is first mentioned in chapter 11. And then over the course of 25 years in her life, and then over the next 9 chapters until Isaac is born, we are reminded again and again that she is still barren, that God is again and again promising that he will give an offspring, but that this offspring has not yet come. In chapter 12, chapter 13, 15, 16, 17, 18, over and over again, we are either reminded that God will give Abraham and Sarah a child, or we are reminded that Sarah is barren. It's not until chapter 21 that we finally see the fulfillment of the promise, but even then, it's not, there's a leading up to the promise of the birth of Isaac, and we're finally there. We're within 1 year of the birth of Isaac, and we think finally we're going to read about Isaac's birth. But there's an interruption, or the text is arranged in such a way that we have to read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Abimelech before we finally see the fulfillment of this promise. I point this out to show just how central a concern barrenness is and childbearing is throughout Genesis. The blessing of all the families of the earth and the salvation of mankind depends on the Lord's overcoming Sarah's barrenness and giving her a son. Well, now that Sarah finally has a son, we might hope that the problem of barrenness is over. Not so. The next 2 generations will have the same difficulty. With Rebecca, we read that she was barren, and given that Isaac was 40 years old when he married her, and that he was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born, we conclude that Rebecca was barren for 20 years. And although this barrenness is mentioned and resolved in 2 verses, we are still mindful of the long time which she had to wait. Similarly, with Rachel, we read that she was barren and that she was agonizing, that this experience was agonizing for her. She cries out to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." The sisters desperately, Rachel and Leah, desperately want children to the point that they will give their maidservants as surrogates, a common practice in that time, but still a pitiable practice. So this is the background, the context in which God brings life. Barrenness over and over and over again, unfruitfulness, the inability to bring forth new life according to man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, completely incapable of producing the life that God had promised. And it's in this context that God displays his ability to bring forth new life, no matter how dead, no matter how unfruitful the circumstances may be. Over and over again with these women, we read that it's the Lord who opens their wombs and the Lord who gives them the ability to conceive. We read the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. We read concerning Isaac, that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We also read this about even those who are not the 3 women we have considered so far. We read this about Leah, that the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that when he saw that she was hated, he opened her womb. That God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. And then even with Abimelech, who had taken Sarah to be his wife, we read that Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So over and over again, we see how God is able to overpower the unfruitfulness, how he is able to overpower the natural consequences of sin and to bring life out of these dead contexts. Well, we see his power displayed in this way even more fully in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For there it was that barrenness was overcome fully and completely when Jesus was incarnate of a virgin. If we think about Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, they had a natural faculty, recognizing that ultimately it is God, there's a supernatural operation, but an otherwise natural capacity restored to them. They were able, as women, to bear children, and that ability had been taken away from them until the Lord restored it to them. But Mary's pregnancy, since she hadn't known a man, was in a class all its own. This was not restoring a natural capacity that she had before, but this was a supernatural implantation of life within her. For Sarah's womb was infertile, but Mary's womb was unfertilized. For Rebecca, male seed was present, but incapable of generating life. For Mary, male seed was absent altogether. Rachel and Leah had to haggle over which one Jacob would spend the night with, and even that wasn't enough to guarantee conception. But Mary had never spent the night with any man, and yet she still conceived. The virginal conception and birth of our Savior was the triumph of God over the barrenness that had threatened his people for so long. We can think of it as the first punch in a two-part display of power through which God would overcome all of sin's creation-distorting effects. If he is able to bring life and give life not only to the barren woman, giving her offspring, but he is able even to cause a child to be conceived within the womb of a virgin. And then he is able to overcome all aspects of sin's distorting effects on fruitfulness. And so where does this leave us? At the time of Advent and as we approach Christmas, it may be very difficult for those who desire to have children and who are unable to. We can think of infertile couples, or couples who are not in a position to have children at present, or on single people who long for marriage and to start a family, but in God's providence have not been able to do so. What can we learn from the way that God shows his life-giving power in these contexts of barrenness? Well, it's the Lord who opens the womb. The significance of the patriarchs as a special place in history does not obliterate our warrant for praying to God for children on the basis of the creation command. The patriarchs' prayers for fertility presuppose that God desires his creation to be fruitful. In other words, we shouldn't say it was okay for Isaac to pray for Rebecca because their line was the one through which the Savior was going to be born. But that's not true for me, so I shouldn't or I can't pray for that because I'm not part of the ancestral messianic line. Well, it's certainly true that infertility no longer threatens the plan of salvation history like it once did. Jesus Christ has come. God's recruitment of childbearing in that plan attests to his affirmation of his creational design. And so we may pray. We might be afraid that the answer will be, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that may well be the answer. And if that is the answer, his grace will be sufficient for you. But he might also hear and grant your requests. Just as he heard Abraham's prayer for Abimelech, just as he heard Isaac's prayer for Rebekah, and just as he heard Leah and Rachel's prayers for themselves. To parents, I think understanding how God gives children in these contexts of barrenness is a reminder that children are a gift from the Lord, and that parents have a responsibility to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. The Lord describes the people born within the covenant community as his own children, as children who were born to him. And so parents, fathers, mothers, to all who have children, there is a responsibility to pray with and for your children, to teach them the principles of our holy religion, and to encourage them to take on the obligations of the covenant, and to even appropriate for themselves the blessings of being in the covenant. And to children, God's ability to give life in these barren contexts reminds us that God cares about little kids. The Son of God was a child. Jesus was once a newborn infant. He was once a 6-year-old. He was once an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old. Because Jesus has taken on childhood and become a child, we see the care that he has for even the smallest of people. And as an adult, he did not discard his care for children, but he took them in his arms, blessing them, and saying, "To such belong the kingdom of heaven." And so, children, you are called upon to trust in Jesus, that he is your Savior, and that he will take care of you. And what about for those who are nearing the end of their life, who are not thinking at all about having children, but who are thinking more about death? What does this idea of God giving life in context of barrenness and death teach us in these circumstances? Well, it teaches us that God is able to overcome unfruitfulness, not just in the form of a barren womb, but even in the form of death and decay and rot. If God overcame the hindrances to Eve's fruitfulness, barrenness, pain, and childbearing, by sending his son to be born of a virgin, then he has also overcome Adam's fruitless struggle against the dust by raising his son as the firstborn of the dead and as the firstfruits of the dead. The thorns which had resisted Adam and his sons since Genesis 3 apparently triumph over Jesus, crowning his head at the crucifixion. It appears for a moment that even the Son of God will return, Son of God made man, will return to the dust. That even he will not be able to overcome sin and the effects of sin. But that is not what happened. Rather than seeing decay, God raised Jesus up. He raised him up as the second Adam, giving him dominion over not just the visible creation, the earth below, the dust of the ground, but also over the heavenly places. Sin's boast to thwart womankind's fruitfulness was overcome in the virginal conception of Christ. Even so, sin's boast to thwart mankind's fruitfulness and his dominion over the earth was overcome in Christ's resurrection. Christ did not see decay, and he did not return to the dust, but he reigns as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, having crushed the head of the serpent and him who had the power of death. And so, as we contemplate our own mortality, our own decay, our own return to the dust, we are reminded that in Christ, we who have borne the likeness of the man of dust will also bear the likeness of the man of heaven, that one who is able to bring life in even the most dead and barren of situations. Amen. Let's pray.